This passage is really talking about following after other leaders. And I was, over this past week, I was thinking about different pastors that God has used to shape my ministry. And it goes back pretty far. You know, these are sort of like Paul's, men who were Paul's to me. The first memory that I have was a man named Curtis Lehman, who was my pastor at Collinsville Bible Church in Dracut, Massachusetts. And he died when I was 10 or 11, so I don't have a lot of memories, but I do. And part of my memory is informed by videos that I've seen of him from, like, our high school used to sing at that church, and I would see him, you know, sharing the gospel at the end of this, of the concert. But what I remember about Pastor Lehman was that he stood unapologetically for truth. And he was a gracious man. I don't have any memory of him ever being, being harsh or unloving. He was a gracious man, but he was just—he was a straight shooter, you know. And he would say, when we'd have these concerts, hey, if you're here from another gospel preaching church, then you know we don't want to take you away from there. If you're from a liberal modernistic church, then come on over. It's like, you know, but just very, very honest, and just someone that, you know, you would look at and you would feel the sense of trust in what he would say. The next one would be Melvin Moody, who was the administrator at our Christian school in Dublin, New Hampshire, while I was there. But he was a pastor. They had a campus church. He wasn't the pastor of that church, but he was a pastor at heart. And he was very honest. But what I remember about what we called him Mr. Mel, was I learned his tenderness from him. His heart just broke for people who didn't know the Lord, and he just had a real passion, for students to have a heart for God. And I watched him a number of times in the 3 years that I was at school there break down and cry in the pulpit. He wasn't afraid to do that. And I'd never really seen that before. I'd never really, seen a whole lot of emotion from men. He was by no means emotionally weak. You know, this is a guy who, in 1964, with his brother, he and his wife and his brother and his wife drove from Panama City, Florida, to Dublin, New Hampshire, to a dairy farm that had been donated for a Christian school. So sight unseen, just, you know, heard about it, talked to the people, you know, they all exchanged letters, and they drove up, and the funny thing was they got there like 3 months early. And so the man who donated the farm was building a house, and his house wasn't done, and so he moved out into a hotel so that they could, you know, move into what he was living in. Those were in the days before cell phones and email and all that stuff. But it took a lot of courage to do what he did. But it's his tenderness that I'll never forget. The next one was John Barnett, who married Allie and me 25 years ago, coming right up, about a month. But he was my first pastor out of college. So, you know, when I was sort of getting into real life, and I guess the first church I chose to go to, I guess I could say that. And John, it's interesting, John was not a Presbyterian, is not a Presbyterian. He pastors a Bible church. But he really gave me a framework of the Bible that was biblical. And he was the one who, I ended up working at a PCA church down the road, and we left there. And a year later, he called me and asked me if I would ride up to seminary and take a couple of classes with him. And I ended up doing it. His church helped to contribute, and he taught me theology. You know, I had no concept of what I was hearing. I was way over my head, and he tutored me in the car on the way up. We drove an hour and a half each way, and was very influential. And I learned, I just watched the way that he taught the Bible, the way that he preached, and I learned a lot from him. Mike Osborne was my first pastor in the PCA, so we had left John Barnett's church, and Mike Osborne really, I would say, taught me about grace. You know, a lot of the theology I had learned, and I was in the process of learning while I was there, but what I really learned from Mike was the sweetness of the gospel, He had come from a very legalistic background. I had too. And he saw in me a lot of misconceptions, a lot of kind of a man-centeredness, works-centeredness. And he very, very graciously taught me the truth, and he modeled it. He modeled a life that was grace-centered. And then Bill Laxton, who followed Mike at Covenant, was the last my last pastor before we were sent out to plant CTR. And Bill really taught me about seeing, experiencing God's strength through weakness, because he battled Parkinson's from, he really had it when he got there, but he had depression and a lot of things associated with it. And he just taught me how to experience God's strength in his own inability. And he didn't have a choice. I mean, this was what he was learning, and he's still teaching it to me. Thankfully, he has not yet succumbed to Parkinson's. So all of these men shaped the man who is your pastor. I wouldn't be who I am if they hadn't poured into my life, if God hadn't placed them into my life. And, of course, all the good things I credit to them, and the bad things, that's just me. So we're still working on the rest of it. But in this passage, Paul reminds Timothy what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And, you know, the term Christ follower is kind of trendy right now in the church. You know, a lot of people, they use the word Christ follower instead of Christian. I'm not really partial to that. I kind of like the word we have, which is Christian. It's kind of worked for a long time. But they should mean the same thing. And the interesting thing is that Paul sees very clearly that Timothy is going to follow Christ by following Paul. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, very boldly, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And that, you know, it's bold. And, you know, in our age, a lot of times we're afraid to be bold about the right things, and we're not afraid to be bold about the wrong things. And so to a lot of people, that may sound overconfident, or it may sound kind of arrogant. But that, you know, that's what God intended. He intended us to follow Jesus through mentors, through people who are involved in our lives. And, you know, maybe they don't know that they're mentors. You know, there's probably a number of people that have influenced you. They may not even know that. So I want to show you three ways that Paul wanted Timothy to live as a disciple. And, you know, and these apply to all of us. It's not, obviously, not just for pastors. This is for anybody. And if you don't have a Paul, like I think I've said this recently as we've gone through this book, if you don't have a Paul, get one. And you know, preferably let them know that they are one, so that they can be intentional, and you can be, you know, they can be intentional in leading, and you can be intentional in following. So three things, outlines in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First thing is exhibit character. So Paul says in verse 10, "You, however," now if you weren't here last week, he was contrasting Timothy with the false teachers that Timothy was dealing with in the city of Ephesus. So he talked, you know, said all kinds of bad things about them, verses 1 through 9. And then he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." So he's commending Timothy, but at the same time, he's challenging Timothy to, keep doing it. So Timothy needed to exhibit character by following Paul's lifestyle and his virtues. Two separate things. Paul had said in his first letter, 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers." Now, he wasn't saying that if Timothy was, you know, faithful at following, that, you know, that was how he went to heaven. He wasn't saying that his efforts would save him. He's saying that if Timothy's faith was real, then it would demonstrate itself in his actions, and it would affect not just him, it would affect other people in his life, just like Paul's lifestyle had affected Timothy. And Paul was just a genuine example. I mean, he was transparent. He lived what he believed. Wasn't perfect, but he practiced what he preached. And it's not as common as we might think. So he talks about, first of all, teaching. And I don't think Paul mentions these in any order of importance. I think they're all important. But the message of the gospel had to be right. And that's what the teaching is. So Timothy not only had to hear it, he had to internalize it. And apply it and live it. And Paul emphasizes, in the original, he emphasizes the personal pronouns and the possessive adjectives. You, Timothy, you have followed me, my teaching, my conduct. So this is, Paul was really intentional in that he was passing the baton to Timothy. He was teaching Timothy and he was showing Timothy by his life. You know, that not only the content of the Bible, but the framework of it, you know, which is really, really important. One of my, you know, you probably heard me say it a million times. One of my professors said, the Bible will lead you straight into heresy, which sounds very strange. But a lot of people will take the Bible, which is true, and say bad things about it. And they will pick a framework that is not faithful to the Bible itself. And that framework can lead us astray. So the teaching, you know, the content, the framework for the Bible, all of this, you know, today for pastors, it happens in a focused sense in seminary. But that doesn't, you know, that doesn't excuse the rest of us. And that's just one aspect of life. We are called, every one of us, we are called to intentionally, systematically, regularly pass on the faith to our children. And if somebody doesn't have a Christian parent to teach them, then we are to teach them. The church is called to teach them. That includes adults and it includes children. Because we have people that come to faith that need to learn and to grow. We need to adopt them spiritually and grow them up, disciple them. And that means using the Bible, but it also means using other good books. We have a catechism and a confession that give us that framework for the Bible. We have other books about the Bible and about the confessions that are very helpful. Put a little plug. Colleen did a great job reorganizing that bookshelf. You may notice there are nice little signs that tell you, you know, where the lending library is, where the books for sale are. Don't mix those up. Where the information for visitors are, you know, books about the Christian faith. So, you know, use that. And if you have other suggestions, you know, we welcome them. But there's, you know, there are books for, you know, for new Christians. There are books for parents as you're, you know, raising up your children. There's all kinds of good stuff back there. So we have a responsibility as teachers and as learners to grow through the teaching of God's word. So that's one part of it. That's not all there is, though. Paul doesn't stop there. So he mentions his conduct and his aim in life, or his, like, his plan for ministry. Now, the word that Paul uses, I don't know if any of you have NIV, but the word that Paul uses for follow, it's the NIV actually, I think, uses the word know. You know my you know, teaching pattern of life. It's really not the greatest translation. The ESV is better because it says follow. But it has this prefix para, like, you know, paraclete is to come alongside. The word that he uses has the meaning to follow alongside. One scholar said it's a technical term defining the relation of a disciple to his master and can be rephrased, study at close quarters, follow in spirit, carefully note with a view to reproducing. All of that is contained in this word follow. So it's not just about, you know, this one person. It's about carrying it on to multiple generations. And, you know, this is especially important with Paul's way of life, because Timothy couldn't read about Paul's way of life if he had videos. Couldn't watch a video about Paul's way of life. How's he going to learn about Paul's way of life? He's got to live with him. He's got to, you know, work with him, follow him, be with him, observe the things that Paul does when he's tired, when he's cranky, when he's not his best. You know, it's the way of life that reveals who you really are. And Paul, you know, Paul did this. And this is where our, you know, the celebrity culture that we're in right now in the church in America is not helpful. Because, you know, we have great technology. You have podcasts. You can listen to, you know, just about anybody who's out on the internet. And it's very, very helpful. The problem is that many times people substitute that for flesh and blood relationships within the context of the church. Because if your mentor is a voice on a podcast or a face on a screen, guess what? You're not going to learn his way of life. You're not going to see who this person really is. And you know, and sadly, I think we're seeing that in the church and in general. We're not really seeing discipleship because, you know, we've sort of reduced it to listening to sermons, listening to people talk, and it's a whole lot more than that. And I think a big part of that is that with all of the temptations multiplying, the church has still not really embraced the importance of accountability. And I want to give you a cautionary tale. I met a pastor, early in the life of our church, within the first couple of years, I think. And they planted shortly after we did. We actually even met at the same hotel for a while. He was very dynamic. He was very creative. Their worship was cutting edge. They had, all kinds of different sort of means for people to learn. They had a lot big internet presence. Did a lot of really, really great things. He had a great vision for building God's kingdom in the city. And the church grew quickly. And yeah, I was a little jealous at times because they were going faster than we were. They bought a historic church building downtown, and we're really doing some great things. But a really promising ministry was cut short because he did not sufficiently watch his way of life. He allowed his lust free rein, and he's sitting in prison for sexual assault today, and the church is shut down. And it's heartbreaking because Satan loves to see that happen. He it's what he's trying to do in two of our churches in the presbytery right now, just sowing dissension. Not saying the issues are the same, but he tempts people to sin, and then he pounces on you and accuses you after you do it. And the problem in this pastor's life was that he did not have the accountability that he needed to protect him from himself. And it's a cautionary tale about the importance of following someone whose life is above reproach and living ourselves, whether we're the leader or the follower, because we should all be both. We should all be leaders of someone, and we should be followers of someone, because we need that. And we all need to live with accountability, because we are all prone to wander. You know that Come Thou Fount, the hymn written by Robert Robertson. He said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And he did. And this is a guy who left the faith. We still sing the hymn, and it's a good reminder of that. Nobody is beyond it. Doesn't matter who you are. So the way of life, very, very important. So then Paul mentions some virtues that show up in other places in his writing. Galatians 5 comes to mind because that's where the fruit of the Spirit passage is. And so he includes a few of them here: faith, patience, love, steadfastness. And, Paul could look honestly at his life. He wasn't being proud. He wasn't boasting. But he could just honestly look at his life and say, here's an example for you, Timothy, to follow. Now, we don't have time to talk about all these, but I thought I'd pick on patience, because that's always something we're working on. How many of you, raise your hand if you feel like God is working on you in the area of patience? Okay, now, raise your hand if you think that you're really, that you're seeing a lot of success. You're actually becoming a patient person. A lot fewer hands. And I have a guess as to why that might be. Because some of you think that the next virtue we're going to talk about is honesty. What I have figured out, no, I haven't figured it out, but what I have observed about patience in my life is just when I think that I'm progressing in patience, somebody in my life, usually somebody in my family, reveals to me that my patience is great as long as it's not tested. Until it gets tested, I'm the most patient person on earth. But that doesn't usually last very long. But what did James say? The testing of your faith produces what? Patience. The testing of your faith as what you believe to be true about Jesus Christ, about its impact on your life, as that is challenged, which only happens through adversity. It only happens through hard times. When people test it, or circumstances test it, as that happens, your patience grows. So as you realize you don't have patience, you are getting more patient. You're better able to take a long view of the circumstances in your life. I think that's really what patience is. And that growth enables you to love the people in your life who are difficult to love and cause you to lose your patience. But all of that requires steadfastness and perseverance, and it produces it in us. And so, you know, the long and short about patience is don't give up. Because it is a long-term project. All right, second aspect of discipleship, Paul tells Timothy, is to endure suffering. He says to Timothy, "You have followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Now, if you know much about Paul's life, you know he could have listed a whole lot more places where he ran into persecution. Because basically everywhere he went, he got persecuted. Paul was like a persecution magnet. If there was any chance anywhere he went of him getting in trouble or getting beat up, he did. I mean, most people would look at him today and say, "Boy, that guy's bad luck. You know, steer clear of him." It happened everywhere. So why does he only list these three cities in particular? Well, the three cities that he mentions happen to be three of the cities in the area where Timothy grew up. This was the area that he was from. So Timothy more than likely personally witnessed Paul's persecutions in those three cities. And most scholars believe that they were probably really formative in Timothy coming to faith as a Christian. One of them was in Lystra, where, you know, we don't know for sure that Timothy was there, but there's a good chance that he was, based on when it happened, a number of other factors. But this was where Paul was literally stoned and left for dead. A lynch mob, you know, grabbed him, threw stones at him until they thought he died. You know, and when you're stoning somebody, it's pretty easy to figure it out, pretty obvious. And they all of his abusers left. And the Christians, the believers, came up and literally, you know, basically were planning on burying Paul because they assumed that he was dead. And all of a sudden, he opened his eyes and got up. And, can you imagine, Timothy's among, more than likely amongst that group of believers. That would have kind of made him an impression on you, don't you think? I mean, I think it would for me. Now, it's important to note that the ESV's word "from" is deceiving. The NASB is a little more accurate there. Paul is saying, out of them all, out of all of these persecutions, the Lord delivered me, not from them. See, God didn't deliver Paul from any persecution. He didn't spare him from any. He got persecuted, like I said, all over the place. But what Paul means is God had kept him alive so that to this date he could talk about being persecuted and share about it and you know what he had learned. In other words, persecution could have snuffed out Paul's life, but by God's providence it hadn't. I think I've told you in the past about a man that I met when I went to Nepal who works with Voice of the Martyrs, an evangelical ministry there. And he had picked us up from the airport and driven us around. I remember him because he had this really nice Toyota pickup, and it was in really nice shape. And in Nepal, none of the cars are in nice shape. They're all just beat to death. But he had this nice vehicle, and as I recall, I think it cost him like $60,000 or something to buy this. You know, and it was nothing fancy. It was probably double the cost it would be in the States to get the same vehicle, but it was necessary because he did a lot of driving all over the country. But I got to meet him, didn't spend much time with him, but a year or two later, when Jason, our pastor in Nashville, went back there, he got to talk to him a little bit more. And this man ended up moving 10 times in 3 years because of danger to his family. He was all over the country, you know, dealing with helping Christians that were in persecution, confronting corrupt politicians. In Nepal, there are many. Confronting sex traffickers, trying to free people. He adopted a number of orphans into his family. Just an incredible, incredible man. His family was threatened numerous times by, you know, traffickers or politicians. People are saying, you know, if you don't stop what you're doing, I'm gonna kill your family. I'm gonna kill your children and your wife. And this man was he understood that ministry in Nepal, particularly his ministry, his kind of ministry, that's what it means. You know, that's what that ministry entails in Nepal: intense suffering. And that's what God calls everybody to. But we'll look at it that, you know, the context is different. So that's the last thing I want to show you here is that Paul says that discipleship means to expect difficulty. And so in 12 and 13, he elaborates on what he just said. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's important to know when he says, everyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's not a subgroup of Christians. You know, like you have, okay, well, there's the ones who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and then those are the ones who really don't care. And you know, there are people in the church that have this idea that, well, you have, you know, the serious Christians and the carnal Christians. The Bible doesn't have those categories. You know, when Paul uses this phrase, he's saying the true Christians, the ones who are real believers, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. If you're not in that group, you're not a Christian. You know, Paul's very clear about it. If you don't want to live a godly life, you're not. Because it's not saying that you do it perfectly, but your desire has to be there. He said in Titus 2, 11 to 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So he says, this is just by definition. This is what a believer does. And if that's true, then we can expect persecution. Jesus said in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said, I suffered persecution and so will you. And Paul knew this from the day of his conversion. I think it was last week that I talked about this man, Ananias, who was a prophet. And God sent him the day that Paul was on the road to Damascus and he saw this bright light and he fell off his horse. He was blinded. And Ananias was sent by God to go talk to Paul, which he didn't want to do because he knew that Paul tended to, you know, kill Christians. And God said to Ananias, go, don't fear, because this man will suffer much for my name. So, you know, that was prophesied from the very beginning. Now, the shape that persecution takes is going to vary depending on the places that we live. We know that many countries today, Morocco, Iran, you know, many countries in the Middle East, if you openly profess to be a Christian, you will lose your life unless, you know, there's some kind of a miraculous intervention. That's the law of the land. We know that's not the case in our country. We've been extremely, extremely blessed. So persecution in America is a lot more subtle. You know, in some, it's more proactive. In Canada, there's been, you know, more of what we would consider persecution. You have pastors that have been jailed for hate speech because they're, you know, they're preaching God's word about some controversial topics. So it certainly has happened in some Western countries. But by and large, persecution in, you know, in our context takes more subtle forms. People make snide comments. You may have reduced opportunities. You may have people that, you know, you may be passed over for a job or an advancement because people, you know, don't like whatever your viewpoint is. There's criticism in the media of Christians that have a prominent role just because they have a certain viewpoint. And that, you know, that's a form of persecution, just a general bias. So it is different depending on where you are. But make no mistake, the world hates our Jesus. And the more serious we are about following him, the more we are going to experience that. The more we're going to feel its effects. You know, and this is, it's becoming more and more the case. It's becoming more and more open in our country. You know, one of the areas that we see this is in campus ministry. Our own campus ministry, Reformed University Fellowship, has had challenges, you know, particularly with holding views of the Bible on human sexuality that are controversial, where a lot of academic institutions don't want organizations like that on their campus, and they will do everything they can to keep them off. There was an organization, a Christian group called Chi Alpha on the Cal State campus a couple of years ago that they were kicked off the campus because they required their leaders to be Christians. Which you say, okay, how are we supposed to have a Christian organization if we can't require our leaders to be, you know, not the members, not just, you know, anybody can be a member, but if you want to be a leader, you have to be a Christian. Kind of seems to go without saying. But there are a lot of campuses that are, you know, that are using this as an excuse to get groups off their campus because they consider it discrimination, which is odd because it is kind of itself discrimination to tell a group that they can't make these kinds of rules. You know, but you are having groups that are having success actually suing the schools to, you know, to get back on. But, it's not neutral. The attitude is not neutral toward, it's neutral toward any other perspective, any other religion, any other philosophical viewpoint, it seems, except for biblical Orthodox Christianity. So don't expect a level playing field. And it's going to get worse. Paul says it right here. Sometimes, ironically, the opposition comes from within the church. Last spring, Tim Keller, who's the one who's leading this study in Veritas that we're doing, was invited. He's a pastor in Manhattan. He was invited to Princeton Seminary to give the plenary lecture of a series celebrating the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. And Keller was also going to receive an award from this, I think it was a foundation, or it was from the seminary. And it was for his work at Redeemer PCA in Manhattan in cultural engagement. They wanted to recognize that he had done a lot of in communicating the gospel and in making an impact in the city of New York. But very shortly before the conference took place, some students got wind of it that Keller was going to receive the award, and they complained that because he is opposed to the ordination of women and because he's opposed to LGBTQ rights, that he didn't deserve the award. And so the seminary caved, and they rescinded it. Now, what is remarkable, I think, about that story is that Tim Keller still agreed to give the opening address, even though he wasn't going to get the award. And he was a model of graciousness. And it's a good lesson because as the world becomes more hostile in its opposition to the gospel, that doesn't mean that we should become more obnoxious. It's tempting because you get mad. But Tim Keller has been, I think, a great model of winsomeness. And in fact, many people criticize him because they think he's too winsome. They think he's compromising. But you know, the bottom line is that our society is becoming polarized more and more into a million different interest groups. And the Christian gospel is just one of them. And it's getting harder and harder to hold any one position without offending another position. So, you know, within that, we have to figure out, okay, how do we winsomely represent the gospel and yet tell the truth? And Paul says here it's not going to get any better. He's saying those who deceive are going to get more convinced of their own error, and they'll become hardened to it. John, the apostle, echoed Jesus' words, not to be surprised if the world hates you. And John goes on to say, you know, what's amazing is that we may face persecution simply because we love one another. In other words, some people are drawn by the love that Christians have for each other. Other people are repelled by it. They hate it, and they want to push out any person of Christian influence. So, you know, the long and short of this passage is it's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not. But the important thing to remember is that God has not left us alone. First of all, in Jesus, he gave us an example of godliness, an example of bearing up under suffering. But thankfully, he did more than that. And I like what David Platt said in his comments about this. He said, we need more than an example. So if you look back at verse 12, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And that's not just like a throwaway phrase, but that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Paul's writings is very, very important. It has a lot of substance to it. If we are believers, we are in Christ Jesus. We are united to him in his death and resurrection. And in his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over sin and death. He triumphed over this world system that is allied against us. And he empowers us by the Holy Spirit to live godly lives. He doesn't just tell us how to do it. He doesn't just show us how to do it. He actually enables us to do it. to be winsome, to follow faith. Because guess what? You can't do this by yourself. You can't just will yourself to follow Jesus. Good luck. I haven't been very successful. But maybe you will. In our own strength, we don't have the ability to do it. That's why we need the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's why, that's God's grace, as Titus 2 says, teaches us to say no. It doesn't just tell us, but actually works in us to do what we ought to do. You can't do this alone, and you were never meant to. So, you know, my encouragement here is if you want to be a serious follower of Jesus, look to Jesus first, who did it before you and did it for you. He didn't just do it before you, but he did it for you. And trust the one that you follow to make you a follower and the kind of follower that you need to be. And if you need help, encouragement, specific direction, come and see me. Come and see Ken, one of the elders. We'll help you. That's why we're here. That's what the body exists for. But don't give up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's words here that are very simple and very to the point. And they're encouraging not just to Timothy, they're encouraging to us. And Lord, you know that we know that we're called to be disciples. We're called to be followers. We're not just called to sign our names on a dotted line and just believe something and just sit. We're called to grow, to pursue, to make other disciples. Lord, help us in this. Because you know that it's in our human nature to default to apathy. But we don't want that. We really do want to be godly. So please, Lord, help us. We thank you for the gospel that not only rescued us, but continues to fire our obedience. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that we get to partake of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.